Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, page 1895, if you're using the Bibles here in the divided here in the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 to 22 this morning. Once you've found that, we will pray together, and then we'll ask God to open our hearts to hear His word. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we come together to this passage of Scripture with some fairly stern warnings for us, some very hard words. I pray that through this, as we think about false teachers in the church, that you'll keep us from being cynical and hard, but give to us continued hearts of grace as we reflect upon the presence of error that creeps into the church. Give us as well hearts of discernment. Help us to be able to recognize and to see false teaching as it is, and to be able to stand against it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through the book of 2 Peter, and we've seen that one of Peter's big concerns is the presence of false teachers in the church. Why is that an issue? What's at stake in this? Jesus once said, he gave this warning. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And so false teachers are not benign. They're not harmless. It's not just a matter of differing ideas or opinions. Jesus says they will tear you apart and they will eat you up. And that's why we need to talk about them. Not because we like to criticize, not because we like to find fault with others, but because they prey on people for self-gain. And so we need to be aware of them. The problem is that false teachers are not easy to recognize. Jesus said they come to us as wolves in sheep's clothing. They pass themselves off as pious, orthodox believers. They hide their intentions, and they are in the midst of the church, hiding in plain sight. They exert their toxic influence right in our midst. And so we need to be careful, but we don't want to cultivate an attitude or a spirit of suspicion amongst Christians. I certainly don't want to be guilty of crying wolf when there aren't any. But I do want to imitate Jesus' concern and care for His church. And that's the motivation for us taking this hard look at false teachers. So in our last message, we saw from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, the danger of false teachers and their destiny. They desert the way of Christ, they disgrace His name, they defraud His people, but we're reminded that God knows all about them and will bring them to judgment. In this message, we're going to look at the rest of 2 Peter chapter 2, and the goal here is to help you identify false teachers. What do they look like? What are the identifying marks of these false teachers? We're going to look at three major characteristics as described for us in verses 10 to 22. We're going to look at their arrogant disposition. We're going to look at their licentious desires and their empty doctrine. The first two characteristics, their arrogant disposition, their desires, those are mentioned actually in the first part of verse 10. After telling us that the unrighteous will face God's judgment, Peter adds at the end of verse 10, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. That's a summary of the false teacher's way of life, which Peter is then going to flesh out for us in the following verses, except he's going to do it in reverse order, right? So they despise authority is mentioned second in verse 10, but it's explained first in verses the last part of verse 10 through the first part of verse 13. Their corrupt desire is mentioned first in verse 10, but then it's going to be explained second in verses 13 through 16. And then in the rest of the chapter, in verses 17 to 22, Peter will outline for us their empty doctrine. So that's kind of the layout of what we're going to tackle this morning. First of all, the false teachers' arrogant disposition. They despise authority, meaning they refuse to honor God's authority and his order of things. They may call Jesus Lord, right? Lord, Lord. But in reality, their ego is too big to submit to anybody. They are their own authority. They're in command. They have all the answers. Everyone has to do what they want. And there are telltale signs. They constantly find fault with others in leadership. They mock those who challenge them. They bully. They boast. They belittle. But here in this passage, Peter highlights one specific way in which these false teachers disdain authority. It says at the end of verse 10, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Their attitude is bold and arrogant. They are presumptuous and self-willed, audacious and obstinate. And as a result, they even dare to heap abuse on or to slander celestial beings. Now, there's some debate about who or what that refers to. The term may refer to the glories of God, or it may refer to angels, or it may refer to demons. In the book of Jude, there is a similar discussion, there's a similar reference, and in Jude, it's very clear that he's talking about demonic beings. And so although we can't be certain about what's going on here in 2 Peter, I think it's likely that we have the same situation here, that the false teachers are recklessly defying the evil spirit world and that they're not afraid to slander demons. Now, if that's the correct understanding of the verse, then their attitude and the actions contrast sharply with the angels themselves. Right, so in verse 11, it says, in verse 10, they say, you know, they heap abuse on celestial beings. Verse 11, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. Angels have a more exalted status than us. Angels are in the very presence of Christ himself. Angels are in the courtroom of God. And yet, even with all of that privilege and position, they are careful about the charges they bring against demons. And meanwhile, these false teachers speak without fear. You know, the Bible gives us some insights about angels. It gives us some insights about demons. But there are preachers who go beyond what the Bible has to say as though they have some special insight, as though they have some special knowledge. What's worse than that is that some talk about demons with remarkable impudence, as though they can rebuke or they can bind Satan, as though they can stomp on demons and make them do their biddings. If angels themselves are careful about how they bring charges against demons, we should have the humility to speak carefully of them as well. And as we've seen, false teachers have no such humility. They talk big. When in reality, Peter says of them, but these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. False teachers, they think their bold attack against Satan is a show of great knowledge and power. They speak with this remarkable impudence. But God has a very different assessment of them. He calls them brute beasts who know nothing. Instead of minds informed by the truth of God, they are ruled by their instinct. There's nothing supernatural about their faith. They're very much driven by natural instincts. And eventually, they will face God's judgment for the evil they've committed against people. The first way then for us to identify false teachers is to watch out for ministries that are really about the ego of the preacher. Right? That's really what the focus is. These men and women may be very likable, they may sound very knowledgeable, but they worship the idol of power. That's their god. It's to have power, it's to be in control, have everyone else under their thumb. They're keen on exalting their own authority. And as Peter points out, one of the ways in which their arrogant disposition reveals itself is how they talk about Satan, how they talk about demons, and the very superior attitude they have towards them. So watch out for false teachers. Identify them by their arrogant disposition. Secondly, false teachers, we identify them by their licentious desires. They're out of control, unrestricted desires. Going back to verse 10, we saw there that they followed the corrupt desire of the flesh. They don't follow the way of Christ. They pursue their own paths in order to feed their sensual passions and lusts. God isn't against happiness. God isn't against pleasure. He made us with desires and with passions. He gave us the capacity to enjoy life. He gives us the gifts for our enjoyment. The problem is, in our sinfulness, we become ruled by our desires. We seek pleasure and happiness apart from God and apart from His commands. That's our problem. False teachers, they give themselves full license to go after fleshly desires without boundaries, to do whatever they want. And Peter says of them, their idea of pleasure, second part of verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. The word carouse has the idea of abandoning yourself to luxury and self-indulgence. You give yourself to whatever makes you feel good. In fact, the false teachers are so unrestrained in their pursuit of pleasure, they're unashamed to practice their lifestyle openly, right? In broad daylight, it says, for all to see. Instead of being spotless and blameless, as we ought to be as followers of Jesus, they are, as Peter says, blots and blemishes on the church. Even when the church gathers for the Lord's Supper, right, which in the first century, it was a full-blown meal. It was a feast. Even when the church gathers for the Lord's Supper, they are right there participating with anyone. So think of that hypocrisy. Here everyone is joining in celebrating the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and these false teachers are right there indulging their sinful desires, maybe right during the feast itself, right during the meal itself, indulging in their sinfulness. Of course, none of us come sinless to the communion table, right? But we are to come in repentance. We are to come in repentance. And that's what these false teachers don't do. They have no qualms about their sin. They have no sense of needing to repent of anything. Peter says to them, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. The two areas where their lusts are particularly prominent are with respect to sex and money. First, they have eyes full of adultery. This is a very graphic way of describing their sexual sin. It's not just what they do, it's how they look at women. Right? It could mean that they are always looking for a potential sex partner. It could have that idea, or it could mean that they see every woman as an adulteress. That they look at, it's the way they look at the opposite sex. Literally, their eyes never stop sinning. Their eyes never stop sinning. The recent barrage of sexual harassment and assault charges unloosed by the situation with Harvey Weinstein in Hollywood, that has just really uncovered, revealed this attitude that pervades our society. It reminds us of how pervasive this kind of mindset and behavior is in the world. But false teachers have that same perception of women, right? They are not safe. They are sexual predators. And so Peter warns against them. He says, listen, they give full rein to their desires. And one of them is in the area of sexuality. Secondly, they are experts in greed. In the original language, the phrase could be translated, they have a heart trained in greed. The picture is of an athlete who invests considerable time and effort to be really good at his or her sport. And so they train. And the false teachers have been practicing so hard at their greed for such a long time, they are experts in it. They're skilled at preying on others for financial gain. Often they lure and catch the unstable, those who are not yet established in their faith, and they take their money. They preach prosperity, but what they're really interested in is their own prosperity at the expense of the church. And the result of all this is that these false teachers are said to be accursed. They may appear popular, they may appear prosperous, but they're under the curse of God, destined for judgment. Peter compares them to an Old Testament person named Balaam. He says, verse 15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness or insanity. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapter 22 and 20 through 24 in the Old Testament. He was a prophet who was summoned by the king of Moab to put a curse on the people of Israel. But he told the king that he couldn't do anything, he couldn't say anything, unless God told him to do it. And when he did eventually speak a message from God, it was to bless Israel instead of cursing Israel. And so here's this prophet saying, I can't say anything unless it comes from God. And when the message comes from God, he speaks it and he blesses Israel. And on the surface, when you look at this guy, you say, well, that's a good guy, right? That's a good prophet. He speaks only what God wants. He does only what God wants. And he blesses his people. But while Balaam did seek God about what he should do, when you read the story of Balaam, it comes across very clearly that outwardly, he followed God, but in his heart, he wanted to go his own way. And when you read the rest of the scriptures and what it says about Balaam, he is consistently depicted as a prophet for hire. A prophet motivated by profit, if you will. And Peter highlights how God even used a donkey to rebuke Balaam. Back in verse 12, the false teachers are said to be like irrational animals. Now even a donkey, a beast incapable of rational speech, now even a donkey is said to have more spiritual insight than these insane, irrational lovers of money. The first way to identify false teachers is by their boasting. They abuse their position of authority to feed their own ego. The second way to identify false teachers is by their behavior. They act out their desires. They abuse their position of trust to feed their own pleasures, especially in the arenas of sex and money. Beware of these false teachers. They may appear sincere, they may appear authentic, but they don't follow the way of Christ. They follow the way of the flesh. Thirdly, watch out for the false teachers' empty doctrine. In this final section, verses 17 through 22, Peter talks about the words, verse 18, and the promises, verse 19, of the false teachers. His focus is on their message, on what they believe and what they teach. He says of them, "These people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Black as darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them." Back in verse 17, the imagery of springs without water and mist driven by a storm is a vivid way of saying they have nothing substantial to offer. In his commentary on this verse, Douglas Moo writes, "In the dry climate of the East, a spring of water is a marvelous blessing, giving and sometimes saving lives. Imagine the weary traveler's chagrin then when he or she finds the spring to be dry, springs without water. Likewise, a storm holds the promise of life-giving rain. But again, imagine the disappointment that instead of that rain coming, it's just a mist, which was often in that climate a harbinger of hot, dry weather to come." And in the same way, these false teachers, they promise spiritual refreshing, but their message is hollow. When it comes right down to it, they fail to point people to Jesus, who is the spring, the fountain of living water. Their words are grandiose, boastful, grand, but ultimately they amount to an empty nothing. So if they have no hope to offer, if they have no life to offer, how is it that they gain an audience? How is it that people listen to them? In the Bible, false teaching can flourish in a couple of different directions. It can appeal to our moral side, or it can appeal to our lusts. Melinda Penner has penned a... I didn't mean that as a... She's written a blog post in which she summarizes a message that she heard about people's source of identity. And she writes this. She said, "I attended a conference on gospel identity last weekend. Tim Keller offered some significant insights about how people get validation for their identity, and it has application in how we translate the gospel." She says, "Here's the quick explanation on the different models of where we look for value, significance, and identity. Traditional models find external standards outside the individual. Living up to these standards provides individuals with value and significance. Lack of self-worth comes from not meeting these external standards." All right? That's, so on one hand, where do some people get their sense of value and identity from? From external standards. All right? If I can meet those external standards, then I have significance as a person. She goes on to say, "Modern identity, on the other hand, is derived from subjective standards set by each individual. The modern worldview says to look inward to find your own value, validate your significance, and reject external standards. It rejects external standards as negating our personal sense of value. This is moral relativism taken to a deep level of personal identity." So there are other people who say, my identity is from within. It's my self-expression. And the gospel confronts both of these approaches to identity and offers instead a new identity that is grounded in the beauty and perfection of Jesus' righteousness. But the false teachers, they reject the gospel at this very basic level, and thus they remain under the influence of either the so-called traditional or modern views of identity. So for example, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul deals with false teachers who preach legalistic standards. He deals with false teachers who focus on that external stuff. And they tell people to get circumcised, keep the law, observe the religious traditions. Their message goes in the direction of prideful morality. And they deny the gospel by focusing on being good enough to meet the demands of a righteous God. And so that's one way in which false teaching goes. It goes in the way of saying, listen, it's about you doing, meeting all the demands, all the obeying, it's about you keeping all the laws. It's about your religious conformity that makes you right with God. Peter, however, is dealing with false teachers who go in the other direction. Their message appeals to the desires of the flesh. They deny the gospel by promising freedom to do whatever your heart wants. Whatever you choose. They're not concerned with what God has to say in His Word. They preach what people want to hear. And what do we want to hear? What do we want to hear? We want to hear that our lifestyle is okay. We want to hear that... we want to hear justification for the path that we've chosen. We want to hear acceptance of our self-expression, regardless of what form that takes. It's okay. That's what we want to hear. And false teachers promise freedom for all of that. You can live however you want. You're free. You're free. But their own lifestyle shows the lie in what they say. Right? They promise freedom, and yet they themselves are enslaved to depravity. So they're not offering true freedom. They're not even free. They're slaves to sin. Sin is their master, not Christ. And the tragedy is that these teachers entice people, often, many young Christians, they entice them down a path of destruction. Look at this warning of their destiny. Verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the beginning than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Monica mentioned that verse in her testimony a few weeks ago. Now, listen, I believe in what theologians call eternal security. I believe that when God brings you to himself, he will complete that work of salvation in you. To use theological words, if he justifies you, he will sanctify you and he will glorify you. However, what Peter says in these verses is extremely, extremely sobering. Even if you hold to eternal security. Maybe especially if you hold to eternal security. Because he uses words here that when you compare it to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, you will see that he uses words and phrases, the same words and phrases that he uses in those verses to talk about true believers. In both passages, he says they have, he talks about them escaping the corruption of the world. Chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a knowledge, godly life through our knowledge of him caused by his own goodness, glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in divine nature having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Doesn't he say the same thing about the false teachers? Here in 2 Peter 2. He talks in chapter 1 about them knowing Christ. He talks about them, the false teachers, in this chapter, about knowing Christ. Uses the same phrases, but the false teachers turn away from Christ and are lost. They become entangled again in sin and face a terrible end. In fact, their end is worse than that they have never known the way of Christ. It's worse because by rejecting Christ, they've rejected their only hope of salvation. They are tragically lost, destined, as we saw in verse 17, to the blackest darkness and gloom of God's judgment. It's a horrible, horrible end. Like I said, I hold to eternal security because I see that in other portions of the Bible. So I don't think these false teachers have lost their salvation. But I think what Peter is saying here is that they were never saved to begin with. I think Peter is using the language of conversion to describe the false teachers because that's what they profess. That's what they claim. But there was never a change in their true nature. They were never touched by the grace of God. And so they never really turned from the sinful corruption of the world. As verse 22 says, of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Those two Proverbs depict the natural instincts of two despised animals in the first century. Dogs were not lovable pets like they are today, but they were scavengers who would return to eat their own vomit. All right, not a pretty picture. And pigs love to wallow in the mud even after they've been washed. And the false teachers are those dogs and pigs. They claim to have been washed by the blood of Jesus, but their old nature has never been changed. They never truly trusted Christ. They never stopped clinging to the idols of power and sex and money. They remain in their sin, and they return to it. Why would you ever look to them to save you when they can't even save themselves? Beware of false teachers. There will be false teachers in the church. There will be counterfeit Christians in the church. But these wolves come disguised in sheep's clothing. So how do we identify them? How do we mark them? How do we recognize them? Peter says three things. Look for an arrogant disposition. Look for an arrogant disposition, especially towards authority and especially towards spiritual authority. Look for licentious desires, especially in terms of sex and money. And look for empty doctrine, a denial of life-giving, hope-filled gospel. Watch out for them. So how can we protect ourselves? Two things very quickly. We've seen that false teachers often target the unstable and they appeal to our sinful desires. And so our counter strategy should be along those lines, right? First, we need to keep growing in the knowledge of Christ so that we become more firmly established, we become stable in the gospel, become grounded in the scriptures so that you can stand against the error of those who claim a message from God. And second, we need to keep growing in holiness. Right? False teachers want to lure us away from the gospel to embrace sin. Don't give sinful desires a place to take root. Be quick to repent. Live a life of repentance. Do you know what the idols are that drive your desires? Keep smashing them. Keep smashing those idols in your life by the power of God's Spirit. Don't let any desire take the place of your desire and love for God. Jesus died on the cross to purchase genuine freedom for us, right? But freedom is not license. The freedom he purchased is not the freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom to love God and to love others. May we never turn back. We never turn our backs on that gospel and the one who gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Father, your warning here is very sobering. If we claim to have known you, if we claim to have escaped from the corruption of the world, but we turn back to it, you say our end is worse than if we had never known you. So wake us up and make us alert and enable us to persevere. Keep us clinging to you. Remind us again and again. Keep our hearts constantly, constantly enthralled, awed, amazed by who you are. And the true freedom that we have in Jesus. Not to sin. Not to pursue our own desires. But to love and to desire you above all else. For you are indeed our most precious treasure. Help us to honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.